So good morning. I'm so excited. It's so fun seeing how God works through everybody and just little bits here. And it's like just different threads of a tapestry that as we're all pressing into the Spirit, just seeing what he pulls forward out of us and just how things just tie together. It's really kind of fun and in ways that you wouldn't expect to. I think we all tend to segment things completely and totally. And that's kind of a Greek way of thinking is you have reading and you have math and you have writing and then you have language arts, which how are writing and language arts separate? I don't know. But somehow we find ways of just combining things and putting things into boxes. And what's interesting is that in the Spirit, there is no separation, right? Is God Spirit or is he physical? Are we spirit or are we physical? So why do we try and separate things so much? And yet if it doesn't appear physical, we say, well, it can't be real, right? If it's not something if I can't see it, and taste it and touch it. If I can't sense it with my five physical senses, somehow it's less than real and it's less than what it could be. But yet if we see something tangibly, we go, oh, well, that must be true because I've seen it. I've felt it. I've tasted it. So today I wanted to get into the new covenant, which I'm finding the more and more I learn about the new covenant, the less and less I actually know about the new covenant. The more and more I study it, the more I realize that it's not tangible as much as the old covenant was. The old covenant, you do, you serve, you do to find a place in God, to be able to appease God. And actually come close to God. Somehow you're able to make yourself better by following and doing and going and wearing. And we get to a point where we as people, I think, tend to go in that direction anyway, which I'll get into a little bit more later. But the new covenant is so much more spirit. It's so much less tangible. It's so much more heavenly and weird and abstract and amazing. And we have no idea what it is. And I'm probably going to leave you, hopefully going to leave you with more questions than answers today, because I feel like I would do an injustice in giving you answers, if that makes sense, because it's so big. We have a desire to have everything defined and segmented and things put into those nice, pretty little boxes because we can hold them and it's safe, right? But when we have something that is not tangible and isn't easily defined, we kind of bug out a little bit, right? So I'm going to go through kind of a history of sorts just to get a big picture, because I feel like the big picture gives us a better idea of some of the, maybe the longer direction. It's kind of like when you go through your Bible and you read one section at a time and you could chew on that section for months. I don't know if anybody has ever done that, but you could just chew on that section and read it and read it and read it. And every time you read it, you get more out of it. And other ways, you can read through an entire chapter in a day. And you get a very different picture when you do that. And so that's kind of the direction I want to take today, is just a really broad overarching picture. So in the beginning, before the beginning, at least the beginning that we know it, God created the angels. And obviously there's a limited amount of information we have on this, but we know that Lucifer, he heard what God had planned for mankind. And he didn't like that so much. He heard about the inheritance that we were going to be receiving as sons and daughters of God being brought up to a level above the angels. And he didn't like that so much. He wanted the inheritance for himself. And there's a much more to it than just this. I'm oversimplifying it, but for the sake of argument, just go with it for now. He didn't like it. And so he rebelled. And he, in this process, was able to convince a third of the angels to go with him. So a third of the angels fall with Lucifer. Then we have the beginning, at least the beginning that we know, where God creates the earth. He creates the world as we know it. He creates the animals. And then he goes and, instead of speaking things into existence, he then forms and fashions sons. He forms Adam, which means mankind. He forms mankind out of the dust of the earth. And he breathes his breath into mankind. He creates, not just speaking, he creates physically, spiritually. This is where we get weird, right? He makes us physical, spiritual, whatever you want to call it. He makes us. And he breathes his life into us. And mankind... Now, there is an image bearer on earth. This is a person who carries the very image and essence of God himself. So, the enemy, being still jealous and still not very happy, and now without power, and now without any kind of glory on him that has come on to him from the Father, he's without that now. He is looking out to destroy, to steal, kill, and destroy. And so he comes along and he deceives Eve into thinking that you are not like God, right? So you are not like God because you don't know the difference between good and evil, which she probably didn't, maybe she didn't. But she was like God, and so that was part of the deceit. So she then gives up her authority, her God-given authority, to the enemy. And Adam's right there, and I would love to do a study on Adam and Eve sometime and just what the interaction was like at that point, because you figure, where is Adam at that point in time? And he must have seen what happened to her, and then he goes and does the same exact thing, and what happened there? So someday I want to do that. That'd be really fun. But so Adam and Eve then trade, they take their authority and they trade it for something that they already had. But because that trade was there, they gave up all of their authority to the enemy. And honestly, I think I'm trying to decide, did the authority go straight to Lucifer himself and his fallen angels, or did it go to death? And to me, I think it went to death. That's where I'm pondering right now, because when Jesus got the keys, he got the keys back from death, hell, and the grave, right? So that's why I'm kind of thinking that. I may be off on that, but that's my pondering for now. But so enter in now, you have the first sin. And we think of sin like something we do, right? They did something, obviously, and that was part of the first sin. But I think what it is that it's not so much a thing we do as much as it is something that we are, something that we carry. And like something in our DNA. Scientists are making huge leaps and discoveries about our genetics and how absolutely flabbergastingly amazing our genetic code is. It can hold memories from generations back. Why can somebody who lives in the city be absolutely terrified of bears when they've never seen one in their life? Well, probably, scientists are realizing, probably somewhere down the road, one of their ancestors had a run-in with a bear and got completely freaked out by bears. So now that somehow gets programmed into the genetics, which we still can't understand, and we get into that, and then we get into several generations later, now you have somebody who's afraid of bears. Well, same thing goes with sin, in my opinion. I believe that sin got included into the genetic code, which is why Jesus, when he was born with his father's genetics, not an earthly genetics. So he didn't carry that genetic code within him. That's up for debate. I'm not going to call that doctrine, but that's one of my ponderings as well. So we've got Adam and Eve. They are now carrying that record of DNA, that record of sin within them. Fast forward, like 1600 years, and then you have a covenant with Noah. God makes a covenant with Noah, and he says, "I'm not going to destroy the earth anymore." And if you remember back, a few months back, I taught on covenants and the three different types of covenants. And you have a grant covenant, which is the best possible option. That is where somebody who is a greater king says, "I want to have a kind of treaty with you, and I am going to bless you, the lesser king." And this is by far the best option. And this is what God does with Noah. And he says, "I'm going to make a grant covenant with you, and I'm going to bless you. You don't have to do anything to earn it. There's no requirements on your side. You just get to take on this blessing." Because God is a loving God, and he wants to bless us. We have to keep that in mind, or we get really weird ideas about all of the Bible and about God himself, too, which is even worse. So then fast forward another 1,000 years or so, give or take, and you have Abraham, and God offers another grant covenant, and he says, "I am going to bless you. I'm going to bless your children, and I'm going to give you this land, and it's going to be really good." Now, Abraham doesn't have to do anything, again, to actually get this blessing. He's just blessed because God says he's blessed. That's it. And fast forward another 400 years, and the people of Israel are in slavery in Egypt, and they've been in slavery for 400 years. So maybe my math is off. Don't leave me to math, please. Thank you. but they've been in bondage for so long that they've forgotten the blessings. They've forgotten who they are. They don't have that identity any longer that they had before. Their identity has become so wrapped up in their circumstances, their physical circumstances, that they can't even think straight anymore. Can any of us relate, right? You get so caught up in our daily lives, in the struggle of this, or in that challenge, or in this physical burden, or in that financial burden, that we can't even think straight, and we can't even comprehend that we might be able to be blessed just because. So God offers, through Moses, he offers them another grant covenant, the same covenant basically that he offers to Abraham. "I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you the land, and it's going to be wonderful." But they cannot hear because of their slavery. Their ears are closed off to it. They won't even listen to it. So God loves them, and he rescues them, and he pulls them out of slavery. And then he offers them the next step down from a grant covenant is a kinship covenant. And this is a covenant where there's some terms and conditions. You have it's like a marriage contract. And ultimately, what God is offering is a marriage contract. And a marriage is a very, very, very good analogy for this covenant with God's covenant with Israel, the old covenant, because there's a few terms and conditions, namely the Ten Commandments. "I'll do this if you'll do this. These are my expectations of you. And this is what you can expect from me." So he offers this, and they, in the Bible, anytime you see idolatry, it's akin to adultery. So the two are almost synonymous in a way, in terms of analogy, as far as analogy goes. So as soon as he offers and they accept, they immediately fall into adultery. They immediately fall into idolatry. And God goes back and forth and back and forth with them for 40 years in the wilderness over this long period of struggle after struggle after hardship, and it's horrible. It's really horrible. I can't imagine what God must have gone through with that, you know? So at the end of it, he goes, okay, look, here's the deal. You have decided to focus on the line in the sand. You have made this thing, this rule, this law, kind of like a line in the sand, and you are ignoring it, you're blowing through it, or you're just, you don't want to have relationship with me, you want relationship with the rules. And so God says, okay, look, your mediator who has a relationship with me, he's not going to be alive very much longer, so we need to establish something that can last for a much longer time. Joshua, their next leader, did have a relationship with God as well, but this is, again, it's not going to go from, he didn't want to make something that was going to go from one mediator to the next mediator to the next mediator and have to redo the covenant every time a mediator dies, because that's what happens with a covenant. If when the mediator of that covenant dies, then the covenant is revisited. It is either gone or it's revisited. So he downgrades essentially this covenant into what's a vassal covenant. A vassal covenant is the worst kind of covenant you can get. You think of one army destroys another army, and all that's left of the losing army is the sick, the wounded, the children, women who aren't as strong to fight in the battle, you name it. So you have the winning person who comes in, the winning king who comes in and says, okay, look, I could kill you all, but I'm not going to. I really like your tax money. So I'm going to give you this long list of rules, and you can give me your taxes, and it'll be great, or I'll kill you. So usually people in those circumstances, will agree to it because they have no other choice unless they all want to die. So this is ultimately kind of what, without making God into that horrible dictator that's only after the taxes, because that's not his heart at all. He loved his people, but he knew that they were going to be unfaithful. Deuteronomy, oh my goodness, if you want to read some crazy prophecies of all of what happened throughout the rest of the New Testament, is it's really awful. It's like, you're going to do this, you're going to do this, you're going to do this, and you're going to do this, and this is going to be really bad. And he spells it all out because he knows what they're going to do, because they've been doing it for the past 40 years. They've been unfaithful for the past 40 years. But God still loves them, and he wants to be with them. He wants a relationship with them, even though they want a relationship with the rules. They'd rather sit there kind of like what we do. We sit there and say, okay, well, all right, no sex before marriage. All right, that's the line in the sand. Well, I could put my toes over the line, and I'm still not over the line exactly, or come right up to it maybe, or, well, oh, my heels are still over. Oop. Oh, and then next thing we know, we've completely blown through the line, and we say, oh, God, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, and then we back up again, and we start all over again. So the Israelite people are very much like we all are in that regard, and so that's what they kept doing for many years, or they completely and totally ignore the lines in the sand altogether and just go through it, completely blow through it. So instead, God says, look, God's heart is not to put lines in the sand for us all. That's not his heart. Because, I mean, how horrible is that? It's like, okay, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It's kind of like in school where you're not allowed to do anything and all you have to do is just sit there, and there's no relationship in that, right? So the relationship that God wants, he wants us to stop looking at the lines in the sand, turn around, come to me. So if I have a wonderful husband who loves me very much and I love him very much, and if I have a relationship with him, am I going to go out and sleep with other people? No. Do I have to have a law that says you are not allowed? Does he have to tell me you're not allowed to go sleep with other people? I would hope not, right? You know? Now, if I didn't know any better, like in the case of the Israelites, they really didn't know any better, then maybe that might be helpful. And in reality, what the law did wasn't so much provide, it wasn't, the intent wasn't to put lines in the sand. The intent was to reveal that deep down in our genetics, in our record, there is a record of sin. And this record of sin needs to be dealt with. And God ultimately was taking that condition, that genetic issue that we've all had in Adam, through Adam's line, and taking that and revealing that, hey, look, you need a Messiah. You cannot do this on your own. It wasn't about the lines in the sand. It was about the relationship that he wanted to have with us. It was about that, getting rid of that genetic condition. He says, you're not going to be able to do this on your own. I need to help you. And so he was setting up the cards in a way, if you will, so that they can be knocked down nicely and smoothly when the Messiah came, preparing the way. And so then you have another roughly 1,000 years, was it? I can't remember exactly, until Jesus comes. And you get to the end, you have prophet after prophet after prophet that have been stoned and killed and murdered, and God trying to speak to the people and trying to get them to come back, trying to get them to come back, trying to get them to come back. And they do and they don't, and they do and they don't. So you get to the end of Malachi, and there's about 400 years of silence. During this time, the laws, there ended up being something like 1,000 laws that got added to the original 613 laws of Moses. And I'm not a historian on that part of it, so I'm not going to get into any detail on that. But during this time, those laws were added. And the reason why I mentioned that is because now you go into Matthew, and you have the birth of Jesus. And Jesus lived completely and totally his entire life perfectly under the law. He did everything that the original 613 laws were set up to say and do. He did them exactly, precisely, to a T. He knew that he was going to be the sacrificial lamb someday, but I guarantee you he was in the temple sacrificing for the forgiveness of the sins, for the forgiveness just like anybody else was. He was there doing exactly the same thing. And he fulfilled the law to a T. We think that it's impossible, but no, it's not impossible. There are many people in the Bible who did fulfill the law. It's not impossible to do. Now, those laws within that were added between Matthew and Malachi made it nearly impossible for anybody to do it, including laws like walking a certain number of steps, and I believe there's washings, and I'm not really that familiar with them as much, so I'm not going to go too much detail again. But Jesus, when he taught to people who were under the law as somebody who was under the law. And we have to recognize this, otherwise we're going to kind of blend the old and new covenants together a little bit. He was teaching to people under the law as a person under the law. Now, he did not do some of those. He did not follow the laws that were added between Matthew and Malachi. He did not follow those. And it ticked people off really big time. And that's a lot of where the trouble was, that where it came, where the, a lot of the trouble he had came from that. So then you get to the end of his life, and Jesus is in the last week of his life, and he starts saying some things. Well, he's been saying things for a long time, but he starts saying some things that are not old covenant. He begins to bring in some things that are new covenant ideologies, especially in the last day, last 24 hours of his life. He starts speaking things that are spirit, and he always spoke in spirit, really, because what is it? What's the difference? Spirit, physical, what is it? You get my point. So he then starts introducing, with the Last Supper, he starts introducing these new ideas that are new covenant ideology. And I love his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is such an amazingly profound section of scripture, and I could read through that and read through that and read through that and read through it so much. That's one of those things I could take months on to go through. But in being one with the Father and one with each other in love, and it's absolutely amazing. So then he dies. With his death begins the new covenant. I'd like to get into atonement. I don't know. We'll see how much time you've got, but, do it. Okay. All right. Because there's so many different parallels, and what I've been finding with, as I learn about the new covenant and the implications of the old covenant is absolutely coming to life for me. When we learn that we are no longer under the old covenant. So the old covenant, okay, let me do that first then. Okay, so the old covenant ends in 70 AD. God stops honoring the old covenants when the new covenant begins with Jesus' death. But for approximately 70 years, 40 years, approximately 40 years, just shy under, the old covenant is still being followed in the temple. The temple system is still in order. Now, why 70 AD is important is because not only was the temple destroyed, which that in and of itself would have been one thing, they could have still continued, but all of the genealogical records that were in place to prove a priesthood, that a person was able to be a priest based on their lineage, that was completely destroyed. So there is not a single chance that anyone through genealogical records could prove that they are actually a Levitical priest. So no one can then stand up and say, yes, I'll take over and I'll be the priest. Yes, I can perform the sacrifices, which means that that portion of the Torah is no longer able to be followed. And if one portion of the Torah has not been followed, it's as if none of the Torah has been followed. The Torah allows for incredible, exceeding blessings for those who follow everything. But if you don't follow everything, then you're under a curse of the Torah. And the curses of the Torah are horrific. They're really, really awful. And that's a whole message in and of itself. So you've had this time period where there's the overlapping covenants. So Jesus dies, a new covenant has begun. AD 70 happens. Before AD 70 happens, you have the old covenant followers who don't believe in the Messiah, don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They are now tormenting any of the believers, which is what you get when you read the rest of the New Testament, is that overlap period of time where is it old, is it new, is it this, is it that, which is true, what do we do, how do we follow, do we still continue circumcision, do we not? And there's a lot of persecution for the believing Jews, the people who believe in the Messiah. And that included, at some point in time, the Gentiles. It was opened up to the Gentiles as well. So believing Jews and Gentiles, the church, the one body, because there is only one body. So going back to, so it's very important to note that the old covenant is not, we cannot follow it anymore. If we try to follow it even in part, and I'm sorry, I'm not using a lot of scripture to back this up, but seriously, read Galatians, read Colossians, read the New Testament. You'll find tons. Galatians 3 through 5, I've been reading and reading and reading. It's amazing. Hebrews. So we cannot follow the law any longer. If we follow the law even somewhat, we are under the curses of the law. Because unless you follow the law entirely in every aspect, including all the sacrifices, which is physically impossible to do without the temple, without a Levitical system, we cannot follow. Not only is it not okay we would be slapping Jesus in the face, saying like, you weren't enough, which is horrible. We cannot do that because because if we do, we put ourselves under the curses of the law, and it's, and we're going slapping God in the face, right? So now bear with me, because I know there's, I keep hearing me out. I know this is not easy to hear. But wherever we put ourselves under the law, we put ourselves under the curses of the law, which I am wondering if maybe perhaps why, the reason why we're still sick, the reason why we're not seeing some of the things we're wanting to see, why we're in a financial hardship, why we're in some of this, could be, not like it's the only reason, but could that possibly be because we're still putting ourselves under the law to some extent? Okay. So we have the law for a reason. That's not to say we throw out all of the New Testament, right? The New Testament and the Levitical system, the priestly system, the messianic, Mosaic system was set up for a reason. This is not an accident. This is not a mistake. God set this up as a type and shadow. God gave Moses the temple system. He gave him the design of the system. What was it based on? It was based on what he saw in the heavens. The physical temple system, the layout, the operations of it, the decorations of it, the actual items themselves within the temple, they were all in there specifically to mimic what's in the spirit, in the heavenly places. The laws themselves are there to mimic something in the spirit. They reveal to us little bits and pieces of what's going on in the spirit. So this is tricky because I want to get this clear because we're not throwing out any of that. And if anything, this is realizing that we are no longer under it, but there is much to learn from it. Has opened up the New Testament in a way that I'm going through Deuteronomy because I want to. You know, I'm going through Exodus and Leviticus because I want to, not because it's part of my read through the Bible in a year plan, right? I mean, I don't know how many, I've read through the Bible several times where I've had to just drudge through the Old Testament because it's so hard to get through. But when you realize that every single thing in there is a clue to a much, much greater mystery, it just opens it all up. It's not meant to be something that we apply to ourselves today. I mean, we're all guilty of going against the law because I guarantee you not a single one of us is wearing 100% pure linen, and we've got mixed cotton and mixed fabrics in on our clothing. So right there, we've completely gone against the law. We've broken the law right there. So we don't follow the law, but and we can apply things to ourselves. And there are some people who do. And honestly, I think it's tragic. It's absolutely tragic because we lose out on all of this stuff that God had set up for us. God made it so that we have so many different, there's like clues and a big, huge puzzle that is set up for us, and we miss out on it because we are so intent on the lines in the sand, looking down at our feet, making sure we're not crossing this line and making sure we're not doing that, when in reality, what God wanted for us to do is engage Him, engage in that relationship, engage with Him. And in relationship, there's not necessarily definitions of what to do and what not to do. In a way, there is, but it's not specific. And it might be that for one person, this is not okay. But for another person, it is okay. And what do we do with that? I mean, and that's why I think the disciples, the apostles, after Jesus' time, they struggled with this because you have so many different ideas of, well, what kind of law do we apply to the new covenant? And Paul, I'm realizing, he was brilliant. He was absolutely brilliant. He said, look, there is no just love. Love. That is what Jesus set out. That is the only commandment he said, was to love as I loved, love as he loved, Jesus loved. Because we are supposed to love, not as we think of love. We have really messed up ideas of love. But love the way that Jesus loved. And when you get that, okay, so then everything is compared to Jesus. Everything is compared to God. What would God do? And that's why we had the "What would Jesus do?" That was such a huge thing for a while. And I think there was a really good things in that. Okay, so what would he do in love? But we can't know that. What's that? We can't know that unless we're in relationship with him. I could read about my husband. I could study books on him. I could maybe text him once in a while. But if I never talk to him, if I never sit down with him, if I never engage with him, I'm not going to know him at all. I'm not going to know what he wants, what he likes. I'm not going to know what ticks him off, what makes him happy, what makes him excited. I'm not going to know that. And I'm not going to know how I can operate in our relationship in a way that makes the relationship better. I could, without that kind of relationship, you're not going to know, like, well, do I eat meat or not? I mean, that was an issue at the time during the apostles' time, where do you eat meat or not? Do you eat meat sacrificed to idols or not? Well, does it offend your conscience? And that's where you have to be in relationship. And that's why we can't set up some sort of thing and say, this is a strict definition of what the New Testament, the New Covenant is. We can't define it. We can't put it into a box, because you know what? It's not just physical. The Old Covenant was very physical. There had spiritual components to it. And everything that was physical had a spiritual counterpart. And you could go and you could look into that counterpart and you could see that counterpart in the spirit. And God invited people to, but for most people, it was just strictly physical. I do. And that's why Jesus had such a hard time with a lot of the religious leaders, because on the outside, they did everything, but their hearts, there was nothing going on. There was nothing in the spirit. And so he was upset with them because they were doing everything right, but denying people access to the things of the spirit. So we now have the freedom to not be under every little bit of the law. We have the freedom to now examine the law and say, wow, look at this. That's why Jesus said, if you murder, you may think that murder is just purely physically killing somebody, but no, in reality, it's not just that. It's the thought and the intent of your heart behind it. There's a greater reality to it. And when we have that understanding that there's a greater reality to it, then we're able to live in a way that is so much more free than somebody who's sitting there going with their... When I was young, I actually was intending to go through the Bible and write down every single law in the Bible. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, where does it say to do anything? And write it down. And I was going to make my own law book for myself. So I made sure that I wouldn't sin unintentionally, because I was thinking about it in terms of lines in the sand and things you do and things you don't do. It wasn't about, I had that relationship, which I think it was that relationship, whatever relationship was there, though immature, was what kept me from doing that, probably. That and the fact that it's really daunting. It's a really big job. So people have done it. People have done it. And people do that. And they say, every night I would pray, like, God, I'm so sorry for anything I did that I didn't mean to do. I'm so sorry. But now I'm realizing I don't have to do that. All I have to do is come to him and be on my face before him and climb into his arms and just love him. And if I do something or say something that isn't in line with our relationship, I get a prompting. It's like, oh, that wasn't right. I shouldn't have done that. You know, that doesn't feel right. That wasn't me. That was the old me. That has a record of that smells like the old stinky sin nature. And that's not me anymore. And I go, oh, okay. So now I am able to step into beginning the process of becoming perfect. If that makes any sense. Why else would the Bible say? Why would God say, be perfect as I am perfect? Unless we had a possibility of doing it. It'd be like telling a two-year-old, go lift the refrigerator. You think the two-year-old's going to be able to do that? No. But, why would God command us to do something unless it was actually possible? Unless there was actually a chance of us being able to do it? And I believe that God is a loving God. He doesn't want to curse us. We walk into the curses ourselves. He doesn't want to curse us. He wants to bless us. And he sets us up with every opportunity to bless us. We just have to receive it, first off. I've been realizing lately that God's been showing me lately that I've been really lousy at receiving. Really lousy at receiving gifts. And we have to be willing, and it takes some amount of humility on our part, a lot of humility on our part, to actually receive that gift from God, because we don't deserve it at all. There's nothing we can do to receive it. But it's a free and open and willing gift to the Father. Can you imagine if you've got a beloved child or grandchild who you just want to smother with any love, gifts, whatever, you want to slather it on them. But if they won't receive it, it hurts. It would hurt. Break your heart, This kid who's so deserving of your love and you so want to love, even if they're not deserving, even if they're a little brat sometimes, even if they're not worthy of your love, you still love them and you want to love them and you want them to receive that love. And we do a great disservice to the Father by not receiving that love and not walking in that love. And we put ourselves, I honestly think it breaks his heart every time we put ourselves back under sin. Because ultimately, when we put ourselves back under the old covenant, we're putting ourselves under that reminder of sin. Because that was what the purpose of the law was. It's death. We put ourselves back into death. Ultimately, because that's the record of sin is death. And when we put ourselves back under that covering of the law, we're putting ourselves under the reminder that we're sinners. We're evil, awful sinners that can do nothing right. Okay, well, at one point in time we were, but then Jesus. Ha 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 ha. Yay! It's a good news. That's the good news of the gospel. We don't have to be under the law anymore. The good news of the gospel says you don't need it anymore because you've got Jesus. You've got his love and his promises, and you can go to the Father directly. You don't have to go to the priest anymore. You don't have to even, we have so much to be able to hold this book right now. Do you realize how many hundreds of years people have wanted to be able to hold the words of God, and how many even now don't even have the privilege to hold and read the words of God? For hundreds of years, they had to rely on their priest who would speak to them in a language they did not even speak. And that was the only way that they could understand the word, only way that they could get to God. All they could rely on were the pictures on the wall. Thank God for artists. Yay. But we are so blessed, and we can go through this, and I honestly think we get to work ourselves up into a tizzy sometimes because we worship this sometimes, dare I say. The Bible is extremely important, and we need to be grounded in the Word, but it is not our God. We need... You're going to preach with me. Yeah. God is our God, and this is a love letter. We don't take a love letter from our loved one and just take that and then run off. Yeah, unless you're psycho. Yeah, really. Because, yeah, anyway, you get it. Thank you, Father, Son, Holy Bible. No, that's not it. Let me read some of the Bible. Need to read something. I'm speaking Bible all the way. It's all over there. But in order to read it all, it would take me like 2 days at least to read all of the scripture references for what I've been talking about. So I'm going to go to Colossians 2:9. Because that is an amazing section of scripture. It's so fun. Evan and I were both studying at the table one morning early, and he's like, oh, you got to hear this. Okay, you're in the middle of something. I'll tell you later. Okay. And then like 10 minutes later, I'm like, oh, you got to hear this. And turns out, guess what? We were both on Colossians 2:9. How about that? Completely and totally unrelated to each other. Amazing. That's being of one mind, right? Okay. So Colossians 2:9. For in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity bodily dwells. So is he spirit or is he physical? And you have been filled in him who is the head and rule and authority. Ah, that's why I read this. Okay, authority. Guess what? Adam and Eve, they gave up their authority. Guess who got it back? Guess who gave it to us, too? All authority. All authority. Do you know what all means? All. There's no, like, part in there. All authority is ours. The only reason the enemy has anything is because we give it back to him. Why? I don't know. Because he lies to us and makes us believe that we are less than what we are. The lie, again, is the same. That we are less. We are not like God. That's the lie, is that we are not made in his image. That we are... Okay. Before I go on a rant. But we have all authority in him. All authority. If he has all authority and we're in him, then we have all authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So Deuteronomy, and the Deuteronomy prophesies that there will come a time when the circumcision is not going to be physical, it's going to be a spiritual circumcision. And we have all been circumcised in the heart. Our hearts have been circumcised. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Ooh, and this is the part that I was going to do and I forgot. I was going to go back to it and then I forgot. So in the Old Testament, ooh, this is a fun one. We get to the atonement sacrifice. We have two goats. And this is where it's so fun, going back and going, okay, how does this, where is the new covenant in this? Where is God's heart in this? So you have two goats. No, it's two goats. I looked it up this morning. Yeah. I kept mixing it up before. So it is two goats. And they're brought to the temple at the Day of Atonement. And there's a lot of other details I'm not going to get into with it. But the one goat is slain. And it's the other goat was a scapegoat. The first goat was slain because of the sins of the people. Because the sins break the covenant. So the sins of the people broke the covenant off completely. But God in his mercy allows another goat to be slaughtered to reestablish that covenant so that it's not broken any longer. Okay? So this goat is slaughtered and the blood's put on the Ark of the Covenant. And the blood, the priest's hands at this point in time are very bloody. The blood is, the priest puts his hands onto the second goat's head. This is a scapegoat. And that goat is, the priest would pronounce all of the sins of the people over this goat. And this goat would carry all of the sins of the people from that year out into the wilderness to be devoured by beasts, presumably. So then you have Jesus, and he's about ready to be sacrificed. I was going to say that's not right, but that's right. He was about to be crucified. He was about to be sacrificed. And he is the goat. He is the first goat. And the people are in the square with Pilate, and Pilate says, there's nothing wrong with this guy. Why do you want me to kill him? And the people say, his blood, let his blood be on our heads and on our children's heads. So thereby pronouncing themselves as the scapegoat. And so then in 70 AD, you have this mass slaughter of probably somewhere equivalent to the Holocaust in numbers that were of people that were. It's appalling. It's appalling. But do you see the parallel? You have Jesus as a lamb who is slain, and you have the people who then become the scapegoat, who are sent out and slaughtered by wild beasts. Wild beasts was another analogy for Gentile armies. So that was my little fun thing with atonement. Okay, and it's important to note also in verse 12, going back to Corinthians here, Colossians 2, verse 13. He died not in our place. The atonement goat was a covering and an establishment of a covenant. Jesus' blood was the establishment of a new covenant. When he died, we who participate in this die with him, but we don't stay dead. A lot of us kind of stick by the cross. We don't stay dead. We come alive with him. We were killed. We were crucified with him, and we were raised with him. So that record of death is no longer there. That record of sin is no longer in our genetics. And I believe that we can start speaking to our genetics and telling them to come into alignment with him, come into alignment with the truth of what God has for us, and that record of sin has no place in us any longer. So verse 13, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgotten all our trespasses. That means he's forgotten all record of sin. It's no longer anywhere near us. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them into open shame by triumphing over them in him. It's amazing, right? So during the time of Jesus, they would write on these scrolls, and they were made of different materials, but they would write, and when somebody got adopted, they would take the family scroll, they take that child's scroll, was a record of their life, who they were, their name, where they lived, all of their stuff, and they would, before this child would be adopted by somebody else, they would take that old scroll and wash it clean. The ink could wash off it. It's not like the paper we've got now, where once it's in there and you can't really wash it off. This would wash off all record, and then it would be rewritten with a new family's name and information. So when we are adopted into the family of God, all record of everything wrong in our genetics, that includes all record of what we've done, all record of sin back clear through to Adam, all that record has been washed away clean. And now the only thing on that scroll, the only thing on that record is God and his record, Jesus Christ and his record, which is part of where communion comes into. And we take that communion by faith, take that record of the blood of Jesus, that genetic code, that record that spelled out the history, the memories, everything that's contained in that DNA, we take that into ourselves, and that becomes a part of our scrolls, that becomes a part of our story, becomes a part of our genetics. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. I love it. So, and one more, going back to the old covenant. We are a temple. Do you know that? 1 Peter chapter 2, if you want to turn there. We are a temple of the living God. As you came to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, Jesus was a living stone. Men rejected him. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So while in the old covenant system, there was a temple, guess what? That temple is no longer physical. That temple is spirit. It's a spiritual temple. We are being built up into a spiritual temple. And it's not just one of us. Like each of us individually, we are temples of the Most Holy God. But we are all individually blocks in this temple. That's why we have to take care of each other. We can't just live and do this thing by ourselves. We all need each other. We can't just be one block on the side of the road and call ourselves a temple. I mean, there's some truth in it, but it's no, that we are all a part of the body, every single one of us, living and physically dead, but living, if that makes sense. So all who have gone before us, all who will come after us, we're all a part of the same living temple. So I would really highly encourage you, when you read the Old Covenant, not just the Old Testament includes much more than that. The New Testament includes Old Covenant. When you read the Old Covenant, look for the New Covenant. Say, okay, what in this is New Covenant? So this is the Old Covenant reality. This is the physical reality, let's just say. What's the spiritual reality? This is the Old Covenant reality. What's the New Covenant reality? And so do that instead of how do I apply the Old Covenant to my life? Don't do that anymore. It's just not good. It doesn't produce good fruit any longer. It did at one point in time, maybe, but not any longer. So look for the spiritual reality that is represented physically in this earth. It's all around us. It's all around us. Hannah brought a shell today to show how beautiful this shell is. Look at what God made. You know, it's all around us, not just in the Bible. The Bible is a very good source, but it's all around us. There's plenty of decay still left in this world, which we need to start getting on. As sons and daughters physically here on earth, we need to start getting on that and taking care of that. But we can find so much revelation into the spirit from things in the physical. You want to bring it up here? Look at that. Isn't that cool? I love it. So I'll leave you with that. Hopefully I didn't tick you off too bad. I went over. Holy cow. I went over. I'm usually short. No holy cows. There are no holy cows. We butcher those holy cows. Yeah. Let me pray real quick, and then you can make an announcement there. Dear Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we love you. We repent from anywhere that we have stepped into the old covenant unintentionally. we don't want to hurt you. We don't want to offend you. We don't want to come against the blood of Jesus by any means. And we repent against that. And we ask for your blessing. We ask for your covering. We ask that you will remove any record of that wrongdoing. We ask for a removal of that covenant, the curses of that old covenant, God. And we step into, by faith, we step into the new covenant and into the unrequited blessings that you have for us. We receive freely, God, because freely you've given. We thank you, and we offer that gift on so that it doesn't just stop with us, that anything that pours through us that will flow out into flow out into others and flow out into this earth, God. Thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.